All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we are entering into week 89 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. And I guess it's probably around week 4 or so that we are in Luke 13. And that's where we're going to be today again. No promises that we will finish Luke 13 today. But we will be there if you want to turn there and have that kind of as your anchor text today. We're in Luke 13 amidst a series of parables. And things are in the teaching of Jesus getting more cryptic and more intense because we're about 4 months out from his passion. And so he senses again the critical mass of the Emunah, the faith of that generation is not going to occur. And so he's beginning to prepare his disciples for what will be happening at the upcoming Passover when it is his time and get them ready. And we'll talk a little bit about that this Luke 13 is probably around the time of Hanukkah, wintertime, around our month of December. And so the Passion's coming up in around early April. And so it's also Luke 13, the context is still in the midst of this idea of the one-room schoolhouse where Jesus has been facing opponents and addressing them. But he also realizes his audience that's overhearing and listening is diverse. Some are opponents, silent opponents. Some are on the fence. Some are followers. Some are ardent followers. And he's now at this point in his ministry really gearing his teachings not so much to the masses. This is why part of the reason he teaches in parables, so that they will still get something, because that's the beauty of the parable. It's an infinite vessel. It can be as shallow as it needs to be, but it can be as deep as it needs to be. But he's really gearing his teachings towards his most intimate followers and those who will be taking over from him. He is a good leader, so he's preparing what will happen to his company after he's no longer in the leadership role. And so much is really specifically geared towards them. And that's why after he will engage an opponent, he will kind of tell a parable and sometimes even kind of imagine, look point blank at his disciples and give them some kind of inside information. That's kind of been the flow of this for quite a while in the teachings of Jesus. So let's go back into Luke 13. We'll pick it up in verse 22. It says that Jesus passed through towns and villages and taught and went on his way to Jerusalem. So, important thing about the Gospel of Luke is this. From start to finish, if you really pay attention to the motif of Luke, Jesus is always on his way to Jerusalem. A lot of people don't catch that, but it's there. He's always on his way to Jerusalem. That's the overarching theme. It's all about from crib to cross. And so as soon as he's born, it's all about that final time in Jerusalem. And periodically in Luke's gospel, when he mentions Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, it's kind of reminding you not only of the literal, the peshat, that he happens to be on his way to Jerusalem, but that deeper overarching, that he's on this mission of redemption, this mission of salvation, this mission of the Messiah, that he's on his way to Jerusalem. Okay? So Luke here is one of those places in verse 22 where he's reminding his readers once again, Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem. I think maybe the last time in Luke's gospel you got that was the Mountain of Transfiguration. Peter wants to kind of enjoy the epiphany of this. And Jesus, what's it say, sets his face towards Jerusalem. Okay, that reminder from Luke again. So from Luke's perspective, Jesus' entire life is one pilgrimage to Jerusalem. But a careful reading of the text reveals there really are more than one trip to Jerusalem going on in Luke's gospel. In this case, it's a reference to Jesus' ascent to Jerusalem for the feast of Hanukkah. Hanukkah's not one of the three pilgrimage festivals, but things are kind of heating up in the Galilee with Herod, and so Jesus has good reason. Hey, Hanukkah's coming up. Why don't we just make a quick trip to Jerusalem and celebrate the festival there? Herod Antipas wants him dead at this point and has begun actively to seek him out. And so the Galilee, which for 3 years has served kind of as a safety zone for not only many zealots and many of those who were opposing the religious corruption of Jerusalem and the school of Shammai. It was a nice comfort place for radicals and the school of Hillel. It was a safe place for Jesus to do his ministry. But that's quickly changing. And so Jesus begins traveling towards Judea slowly, teaching in the villages as he went. Okay, so verse 23. Along the way, a man asks him, probably at some teaching spot, "Master, teacher, rabbi, Lord, will only a few be saved?" So a man asks him, are there just going to be a few that are saved? Now this really is in a different context than the way a 21st century American evangelical Christian hears the phrase saved. Okay, that concept didn't really exist in first century Judaism. So we're going to kind of unpack what's behind his question and what's behind Jesus' answer. What the man is asking is he wants to know of entrance into the kingdom and the world to come, whether it was broad or narrow. That's really what he's asking. From his culture, from his context, is entrance into the Olam Haba, the world to come, the kingdom of heaven, is it broad or is it narrow? Because this was a major debate between two major schools at the time of Jesus, Shammai and Hillel. They had different opinions about how wide the door to the kingdom was and who could go into the kingdom. Okay, so again, Jesus is engaging his culture, the debates of the day. People are recognizing him as a teacher, and so they're coming to him with these issues. And so they ask him this question. Now, according to those in the first century who held a broad opinion, they said, well, all Israel has a share in the world to come. The narrow opinion said only those who walked in covenant fidelity had a share in the world to come. The Apostle Paul writes this in Galatians 3:12, "He who practices them shall live by them." Jesus is actually coming down, surprise, surprise, not on the broad view, but on the more narrow view. He warns his fellow countrymen not to rely merely on their genetic status. That is, just because you happen to be part of the nation of Israel genetically, that doesn't necessarily mean the kingdom is wide open for you. It's a little more narrow than that. And so, Jesus tells them that they need to seek spiritual transformation. Now, this goes back all the way to John 3, with this discussion with Nicodemus. And you may remember, if you were in the class at the time, what that discussion was really about. Nicodemus comes to him and says, "Teacher, we know you are from God." All right? That's the confession of faith. We know you're from God. No one does the things you do unless God is with him. Okay? And so Nicodemus enters this discussion. Jesus says, unless you're born of the Spirit and the water, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay? And Nicodemus says, are you saying I need to go back into my mother's womb? Well, remember, that's really a discussion about conversion. Being born of spirit in the water was referencing the process that happens when someone fully converted to Judaism. So Jesus is saying, hey, unless you fully convert, you can't come into the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus says, what? Are you saying me, a member of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, is not a Jew? That was his real response. Remember all this? And Jesus' response back was, again, unless you are born again, that is, unless you're going to undergo a spiritual transformation and convert to following me, then none of all that. And your Sanhedrin status really isn't that impressive to me. Okay? So Jesus is back on this. It's again a discussion of discipleship. Jesus again is preparing his disciples, his followers, for when he's not there. So he's letting them know the cost of discipleship and what it really is to be a disciple. A disciple does not go through the broad way. The disciple goes through the narrow way. So John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Meaning one who desires this entrance into the kingdom must love God with their whole heart, love their neighbor as themselves, the two commandments on which the rest of the scriptures hang, and they must be connected to Jesus. Matthew 19:17, if you wish to enter into life, Jesus says, keep the commandments. Remember that difficult statement we talked about? When the man comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to be saved? Of course, Jesus said, oh, accept me as your personal Lord and Savior, right? Oh, no, he didn't say that, did he? Right? He said, gave him the narrow answer. Matthew 7:13-14. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. To answer the man's question, Jesus tells his disciples in verse 24 of Luke 13, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Those who stay on the narrow way come to the narrow entrance, the entrance to life. And here, life is the kingdom. It's eternal life. It's the resurrection from the dead, entrance into the messianic age, and ultimately eternal life in the world to come. But ultimately, remember, again, when we read, will only a few be saved, we have our own meaning of what saved is. That's through 2,000 years of revivals and evangelism. It's not what it was in the first century. Here it's about discipleship. Jesus is talking about discipleship. And remember the one-room schoolhouse motif. An ambiguous man, just a man in the crowd, asks, you know, a question. And the answer, though, is really being directed to whom? His disciples, okay? Jesus wants commitment from those who follow him. No cheap grace in the kingdom. No cheap grace. Grace is grace, but grace is costly. It costs Jesus' life, and ultimately, in this world, it will cost you some things as well. It's still grace, but it's costly grace. It comes ultimately with a price tag. It's not cheap. That's what Jesus is getting at. So whenever Jesus says something deep and cryptic, something that makes us uncomfortable, something that makes us think, hey, that's not what I've been taught, something that would make his disciples say, right? What's he do? What's he followed that with? What's has been his pattern?
Parable.
Someone comes either with a question or opposition. Could be a well-intentioned question, or could be direct opposition. Jesus responds, sometimes very aloof, or very esoteric, but he responds, and then he teaches a parable, so that the one-room schoolhouse, all those that are confused, bothered, uncomfortable, doubting, can see in the parable what Jesus was really trying to get across. So the pattern continues. Those outside the kingdom. Luke 13:25. This is the parable to fully understand what Jesus is teaching about entering through the narrow door, the narrow gate. Jesus said, from that day, that owner of the house arises and closes the door, and you will begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Master, open for us. But he will answer and say to you, I do not know you. Where are you from? So, again, the idea of the parable is you have a master with servants. Certainly the master knows his servants, There comes a point where the master shuts the door and they bang and say, let us in. And he says, well, I don't know you. And they're like, of course you know us. But he says, I don't know you. In other words, they feel they should be known. They feel they were his servants. But in reality, they were going the broad way. So striving to enter through the narrow door is really the same as seeking to enter into the kingdom. Jesus illustrates the point with the brief parable. The parable of the closed door depicts guests arriving at a banquet. When all the guests have arrived, the owner of the house closes the door. Then more guests arrive and knock on the door saying, Lord, our master, okay, open to us. But the owner of the house does not recognize them. Their names aren't on the guest list. And so he sends them away with the words, I do not know where you are from, meaning I do not know you. Now, we've covered this idiom before. It's a very important idiom. I do not know you is a first century, and it's still an idiom today in Judaism, but it's an idiom. What does I do not know you mean? Anyone remember that? I want you to think back to the Beit Din, the ruling authority, and think back to a rabbi who has his select group of disciples. And maybe one of his disciples is getting a little out of line. What does the rabbi do? Or what can the Beit Din do to a member of the community? Put him on the ban. Remember the ban? Put him on a ban. I do not know you is a rabbinic expression for putting one of your disciples on a temporary ban. Okay? So, again, please know it's all about discipleship and the duties of a disciple here. And the phrase, I never knew you, lets us know it's about discipleship. This is what a rabbi can tell one of his disciples if they're being rebellious, they're teaching contrary to what he's teaching. Or should have they even corrected their teacher in public? That's a no-no. You do not correct a teacher in public. Okay? With the words, I never knew you, the rabbi is disavowing the relationship with that disciple for a temporary period. It's a ban. It's a suspension. Okay? If you think sports, it's a 7-day suspension or whatever. The ban normally lasted 7 to 30 days. Okay, that was the time for that disciple to kind of come to terms with it, make amends, decide if he really wanted to be committed to that teacher, that community. So 7 to 30 days. Now, in this parable, the duration is the messianic era. Okay, in that day, those who considered themselves followers will protest, saying, as verse 26 says, "We ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. Hey, we were fans. We followed you and we cheered you and you healed people. We said, way to go, Jesus. And we ate with you and, you know, we let you come to our house. We were some of your biggest fans, Jesus." But there's something hollow in their protest. They ate and drank in his presence and they heard his teaching in the streets. But did they heed his teaching? Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter." So see, this is where you got to let Scripture interpret Scripture and Scripture balance Scripture. We're very good about quoting, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But Jesus says, "Not everyone who calls me Lord will be saved." So Scripture doesn't contradict itself. How are both of those statements that seem mutually exclusive? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved. Not everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How are those both true at the same time? Only if those who are calling on the Lord are not doing so in sincerity, are not heeding His will, who are not connecting to Him at a deeper level. Again, notice the difference between cheap grace and costly grace. Cheap grace ignores the statement of Jesus and just says, all you got to do is call on the name of the Lord and you're good to go. and worry about responsibility, duties, to whom much is given, much is expected. Don't worry about any of that. There's no cost involved. And Jesus is saying, hey, you do get the kingdom, and you do get things you don't deserve, and you do get things you never could have earned for yourself. It's all given to you by me, by grace, because I love you, because I want you in the kingdom. But you know what? With privilege comes responsibility. Okay? The parable of the closed door incorporates elements from the Sermon on the Mount and the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 7 and Matthew 25, respectively. This is something I've hinted at before with the teaching of Jesus. Jesus travels, right? And he teaches in lots of places. We're told here in Luke 13, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and as he's going, he's stopping in villages and towns and teaching. Well, again, you're a public speaker. People want to hear what you have to say, right? You're Tony Robbins, right? The great positive thinking guy. You think Tony Robbins, when he go, say he has a speech, he's doing a presentation, positive thinking in Miami, and then 2 days later, he's doing one in Orlando, then he's doing one in Atlanta 2 days after that. A week later, he's in Raleigh, North Carolina. 3 days later, he's in Boston. 2 days later, he's in New York. A week later, he's in Philadelphia. You think he gave a different presentation at each one of those spots? I mean, what is the likelihood that someone at Miami was at all the rest of those places? There could be some crazy fanatical zealot that did all of that, right? But chances are, each stop had what? A new audience. A different audience that had never heard this stuff before. But yet, Tony's good. He's smart. He can feel the audience. He can feel, wow, Miami's, they're on fire. They want this stuff. And he goes a little deeper with them and gives them stuff that he wasn't expecting to, just because they're just eating it up, and maybe they put him in a really nice penthouse suite or whatever it is. But he's given his presentation that he has. His PowerPoints are there. He's going through it. But every once in a while, he's like, you know, let's stop this for a little bit and let's get real, right? Okay? And he gives them other things. And then he goes to Atlanta and he sees Atlanta. Man, they're depressed. They're beaten down. And he realizes, you know, I gotta somehow fix this before I can give them the other stuff. And so it's a little bit different intro, a little bit different example, but then the core of it's the same. Jesus would have been no different. And so it's not like he gave the Sermon on the Mount one time. You think he only said one time in his entire life, blessed are the poor in spirit? You think he never taught that again? Never taught that concept again? And so here, when you start to look at his parables, you begin to see they incorporate many of his other parables. And they change them a little bit, or add a different element, or add a different character. That's because He's got his spiel about the kingdom, but he also knows his audience. Okay, that's what a teacher does. Okay, so this particular parable has elements from other places. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned his disciples against self-deception. He told them that in the day of final judgment, many would come to him proclaiming their allegiance to him, but he would say, as he quoted Psalm 6, "I never knew you. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity." In the parable of the 10 virgins, those who were outside of the door. Parable of the 10 virgins, right? What's the concept there? You have some virgins who do what? Prepare. Who prepare. Now, how do they prepare?
Bring in extra oil.
Bring in extra oil and all that. Now you're going to be thinking the onion, the pardes onion. What's oil and light always telling you about? Spirit and thy word is a light or a lamp unto my feet. Psalm, as well as a great contemporary Christian song, right? So there were a group of virgins who were dedicated in their study of Scripture. Their following of the teachings of Scripture were always prepared, never got lazy with their studies. And there was another group that kind of put it on coast. Hey, we're here. We don't have any responsibility. Remember the surprise they received. The ones who fell away from the study of Scripture and living it out during the delay, they were the ones who found themselves on the outside. In Luke, they are those who did not repent while they had the opportunity to do so during Jesus' ministry.
So I gave you a little bit of a chart that kind of compares some of the common elements. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord." Matthew 25, "And the door was shut." Later, the other virgins, the ones who were negligent in their responsibilities, came saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And in the closed door parable of Luke 13, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter the narrow door or will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and begins to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us." Sermon on the Mount. They say, "Hey, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Hey, weren't we part of your contingent? Weren't we big fans?" The closed door. "Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets." In other words, we welcomed you. Matthew 7. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," Torahlessness, scripturelessness. "But he answered," Amen, Matthew 25, "I say to you, I do not know you." You're on the ban. Luke 13. "He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." Again, quoting Psalm 6. So the parable of the closed door. The owner of the house, that's the Son of Man. That's the Messiah. The house, that's the messianic banquet in the kingdom. That's that great celebration when Messiah has been coronated. The door, that's entrance into this kingdom, entrance into this celebration, entrance into the banquet. Those left outside, in this context, they are the unrepentant of the generation, those who failed to respond to Jesus' message of repentance. And in a bigger scope, they are those who simply never took up the responsibility of discipleship, who were fans but never became followers. The overall meaning, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom, but only those who do the will of God. So Jesus' message is one of conviction, to convict them to repent, so that they will enter through the narrow door. Many will try to enter through it, but not be able. Because repentance is a tough thing. Repentance isn't just saying you're sorry. Repentance isn't just saying, "I'm a sinner." That's cheap grace. That's the foolish virgins. That's kind of just, I'm bad. No, I'm not perfect. That's not what repentance is. Repentance, as we've emphasized many times, shuv, it's a complete turnaround. It's turning directions. It's a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of reality. That's what repentance is. And a lot of people, their pride, their ego, the things they've got at stake, keep them from genuine repentance. Repentance is the way of the narrow door. There's an interesting note in the Greek manuscript of Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. It actually records an additional saying of Jesus from Matthew 7 that's not recorded in many of the Greek text. But the note, again, if you look at a Greek New Testament, I keep meaning to bring mine in, it'll have the text at the top, and then at the bottom it'll have all the different manuscripts that have different renderings of those verses. What's up top is kind of a consensus of the majority of the text. But then at the bottom it says, here are the 28,000 exceptions to that. Okay? It's a lot, trust me. Well, there's a repeated exception that keeps popping up in the manuscript notes. And it will say, according to the Judaicon. Now what does Judaicon sound like? Judaicon. Might be the writings of the Jews, right? That's the word, the Greek word for the Jewish gospel, the gospel of Matthew that was written in Hebrew. Remember the early church, I've shared with this many times, the early church acknowledges it from Jerome to Justin to Origen. Matthew was originally written in Hebrew. That's pretty much not even debated amongst anyone. Well, The scribes would make notes periodically. The Judaicon adds this, or the Judaicon says this. The Judaicon says this in Matthew 7, verse 5. It's an additional saying. According to Judaicon, Jesus said, "Even if you are in my bosom, and you do not do the will of my Father who is in heaven, I will cast you off of my bosom." Okay. Bosom is a term, idiom, kind of intimacy, connection. So even if you were connected to me, but you refuse to do the will of my Father, I will disconnect myself from you. Okay. So again, it's harsh, but remember, we're not talking salvation. So don't get yourself in a hurry about we're saved by grace. This is discipleship. Following Jesus means commitment. Following Jesus has costs. Following Jesus is more than just being a fan. Okay? Jesus is preparing his disciples at it for a time when their faith is going to be really tested, when he's crucified, when he's buried, when he ascends. All of those times, they're really going to need to know what it is to be his disciple, so that they can make disciples. Vision of the Messianic Age, Luke 13, verse 28. "And there will be wailing and grinding of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you are driven outside." And again, remember, the you who are being driven outside, those are the ones who ate and drank with them, taught in their streets. Those are the ones who healed in his name and did great things in his name. And yet, they will be driven outside because they never actually heeded Jesus' teachings. Now, common in the belief system at the time of Jesus, the Messianic Age, which you can see throughout our New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, the idea was that God would host a great banquet in Jerusalem. And the Messiah would come and he would be the host of this banquet. And he would gather all the scattered exiles from the four corners of the earth. Hence Matthew 8 verse 11 says, "Many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." And the resurrected righteous, that is those who have their faith in the one true God and his Messiah, they will be present at the table as well. And the Messiah will be this great host, this great master of ceremonies at this incredible celebration. The rejected disciples, that is, those who were barred from entering this, they will be there, but they won't be able to find a place at the table. They will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, as Jesus says. So they'll be there. So that's some nice grace there. They're going to be there, and they're going to see it. But they won't have a spot at the table. Many others will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will recline in the kingdom of God, Luke 13, verse 29. That would be the nations. Okay, so Jesus is saying, hey, my messianic party, it's going to be all the scattered of Israel and all the nations who connected to me. Then he says, but those who try to come, they will be thrown out. Apparently, they'll be waiting out this time in Gehenna, okay, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, the Midrash shares a very similar description. This is from the Midrash Rabbah, Exodus 25, verse 7. Quoting Psalm 23, verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." In the Messianic era, in the time of the Messiah, he will establish peace, and they will sit at ease, and they will eat in paradise. And the idolaters will behold them, quoting Isaiah 65:13. "Behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame." So they'll be there, and they'll get to see what's going on. But it's like the great party your neighbors are having across the street that you weren't invited to. Okay? Jesus punctuates the warning with the words, verse 30, "Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." In other words, what he's saying is, many of you who expect to be first, or who you think are going to be first, who are going to be the first ones through the narrow door, who are going to have seats at that table up front with the Messiah, that table of honor. Many of those who are either expecting it for themselves or whom you are expecting it for them, they're actually going to be last. And many of the people whom the world has cast away, considered insignificant, stones just to throw away, useless, they are actually going to be the ones sitting next to the Messiah at his table. All right, the great reversal of the Messianic era. Things are not always what they appear. And so, for those who rely merely on their genetics, we're children of Abraham, we'll be at the table, are going to find themselves not, simply because they never heeded any teachings, they merely relied on their genetics. Or those who merely rely on their good works, but their works were never actually connected to an authentic faith, or an authentic motivation, or a sincere response to the message in the gospel of Jesus. While it would seem from people's perspective, hey, they gotta have a place at the head table. Look at all the amazing things they do for people. Look at all the money they give away. Well, maybe not. The great reversal. Look at this poor, pathetic person that no one's ever paid any attention to. No one's ever invited to church. No one's offered a meal. No one's helped them in their time of distress. And yet through it all, they never once questioned their faith and their Messiah and obeyed Him. They will be at the table. Okay, so a great reversal. Again, Jesus is trying to shake them up, make them uncomfortable. It should be making you uncomfortable. If it's not making you uncomfortable, you're not reading the gospel correctly. Jesus' words cause people to be uncomfortable, especially in these last months of His life. That's His goal. It's to make you reevaluate who you are, where you are, what's your relationship with Him, how are you connecting to God, what's the motivation behind what you do, what do you really trust in above it all? These are the things Jesus is wanting you to question. Because He's saying, look, it may not be exactly what you're thinking. It may not be exactly what you're expecting. So what if you can recite 7,000 pages of doctrinal confessions? He never once loved a single person. He never once did anything out of love. He never once thought about someone else before you. I don't really care that you know all this doctrine. Right? Herod seeks to kill you. Luke 13, verse 31. On that day, some of the Pharisees approached Him and said to Him, "Get out of here. Herod is seeking to kill you." So what do you first learn about at least some Pharisees? They had Jesus back. There were at least some Pharisees that were evil and horrible, that they came to Jesus and said, "Look, you're in danger and you need to vamos, right? You need to go." So as Jesus concludes His teaching in this particular village, after He's kind of made them uncomfortable and said, "You think you're safe in the kingdom? You're not safe in the kingdom." After He kind of did that speech to them, a loyal Pharisee comes to Him and gives Him the warning. "Herod Antipas has announced resolve to arrest you and dispose of you, just as he did with John the Baptist, your cousin." The large crowds gave Antipas all the motivation he needed to eliminate a potential revolutionary. A contingency of Pharisees who had obviously cast their allegiance to Jesus urge him to hurry out of Galilee and Perea. And there, we see friendly Pharisees attempting to protect him. But it really should come as no surprise. In a historical context of the first century, as we've seen many times, Jesus was closely aligned in thought with many of the Pharisees in the Galilee. Not the Pharisees in Jerusalem. Remember, there's parties, there's factions. The ones in Galilee, He had in many ways been aligned. The very same things that upset them upset Him, and vice versa. Remember, that's why that one Pharisee said, "Well, come to my house and eat," right? I mean, a Pharisee would never say that unless he assumed seeing eye to eye. And of course, when Jesus refused to go into the mikveh before He ate, then the Pharisee was like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa," right? But He would have attracted many followers in the Galilee. And certainly many opposed Him as well. So fearing for His life, they try to hurry Him on to Judea, which would then move Him out of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Okay? Herod the fox, Luke 13, verse 32. Jesus' response to the goodwill. Again, this is where sometimes Jesus is obviously very compassionate. He sees the crowds, has compassion on them, sees them like sheep without a shepherd. Many times you see the compassion, the love, the chesed ruling oozing out of Jesus. But other times, he's hard, man. Someone comes to him good intentioned, you know, your life's in danger, and he's like, you tell that fox, you know. He's just very, very abrasive. Go and say to that fox, here I am, driving away demons and working healings today and tomorrow. But on the third day, I will come to my end. Another little nuance of Luke's gospel. Not only does he have, especially since Transfiguration, Jesus on a perpetual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, Luke likes to foreshadow, and he likes to mention that third day. Right? He's already getting you foreshadowing. But we're going to see there's even more behind that phrase in a little bit. So Jesus kind of responds kind of like a renegade or with a bit of a cavalier response. He's not intimidated by that fox Herod Antipas. Now, in the English-speaking world, the Western world, and in the English proverbs of even the Middle Ages, the fox exemplifies a clever schemer, someone who's cunning. Sometimes it's a metaphor for craftiness, but an intelligent craftiness. You know, are you crazy? Crazy like a fox, right? Yeah, I'm a little bit crazy, but I'm intelligent with it. Okay, cunning, crafty. That's kind of the idea with the fox in our kind of thinking, right? But that was not the case in Jesus' time. So if you interpret that's what Jesus is saying, you tell that sly guy Herod, then you aren't understanding what he's saying. He actually is making a political statement that's going to be on the charges that gets him killed. Okay, this was a political statement. This would have got the zealots going crazy. It's a very political statement. In Jewish proverbs and idioms, the fox is almost always contrasted to another animal. And that other animal is the lion. The lion is not only the highest animal in the animal kingdom, whereas the fox compared against him would occupy the lowest station. So the lion is not only the king of the jungle and everything that the lion embodies by that, the big bad hombre, no one messes with, don't wake him up, has his women serving him and bringing him his food and all that. The lion is also what? What's the symbol for the tribe of Judah? The lion of Judah. Okay? So it's Israel. The lion is Israel. Israel in all of her strength. Okay? So by calling Herod a fox, Jesus is invoking the language of his rabbinic proverbs. There's a Talmudic maxim that says, when the fox is in his hour, bow down to it. It's kind of the same effect of the English proverb, every dog has its day. In other words, Herod Antipas may be honored for the hour, but he's still just a fox, hardly worthy of respect, especially in compared to the lion of Judah. In another place in the Talmud, the fox is discounted because, quote, the scratch of a fox's claw really has no consequence. But the scratch of the lion will cut your throat wide open. So Herod's threats, Jesus is saying, is like a little cat scratching at him. It's nothing. It's nothing. Part of also the fox-lion contrast of Jesus' day is the fox is a wannabe lion. It's an imitator. It's a fake. It's a phony. That is, the fox acts like it's a lion. And when the fox is out in it the woods, it acts like it's the king of the woods. It acts like it's the lion of the woods. But in reality, it's a cheap, cheap imitation and nothing. And remember, what did not only this Herod, but his father and his brothers and his cousins and everybody in the Herod family, what did they want to be known as? The king of the Jews. They wanted to be the lion of Judah, because that's another term for the king of Israel, the lion of Judah. They wanted more than anything to be the lion of Judah. And Jesus' statement, you're nothing but a fox, is saying, You're never going to be accepted as king of Judah. You're never going to be the king of the Jews. No one's ever going to bow the knee to you. You're never going to rule this land. That's why Herod wants to kill him. Jesus dismisses the threat and he gives a cryptic message to Herod Antipas. So after he says, Herod, he's a little cat trying to scratch me. He's a fake. He's a phony. He'll never be my king and he'll never be the king of the Jews. That's political stuff. He says this beginning in verse 32. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. See the cryptic nature of that? You see him preparing his disciples for, hey, we're going to be going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be dying there. Prophet cannot perish outside of Jerusalem. It's a phrase from his day. All prophets sought to have their final days in the city of Jerusalem, be buried in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, you go to Jerusalem today, all throughout the Mount of Olives, there's Hezekiah, Zechariah, Haggai. They're all buried there. Isaiah died there. And so he's saying, Herod isn't going to touch me out here. Not only is he a fake, a phony, a fraud, a nothing, he's weak, he's impotent. I'm a prophet. Remember, that's one of his ministries? I'm a prophet. I'm not going to die in the Galilee. And Herod has no jurisdiction in Jerusalem. Okay? He's also effortlessly quoting Scripture here. The reference to the three-day journey to Jerusalem is not just a foreshadow of what we all know it's a foreshadow of. He's actually quoting Scripture. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible, maybe the first time, because the law of first in your Torah, in your first century toolbox, really important, first time where this phrase is used? It's in the book of Genesis. A father takes his beloved son, his unique son, the son he had wanted his whole life, and he takes them to sacrifice them. Genesis 22. 3-day journey for Abraham and Isaac to sacrifice on Mount Moriah, which is the same mount Jesus was crucified on. Remember, Jesus is on this journey to Jerusalem. This is therefore linking him back not only in a thematic way to the events of Abraham and Isaac and the sacrificing of the son. It's also given the physical location and everything. It's all going to come down to there. Locke identifies the phrase today, tomorrow, and the third day as a Hebrew idiom meaning for a short time and following this short period. In other words, it's as if he's saying, I will continue to do my work here for a short time, after which time I will reach Jerusalem outside the reach of Herod's men. He explained further in verse 33, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Jesus knows his destiny is in Jerusalem, so he's not going to allow himself to be arrested or anything worse by Herod Antipas in the Galilee. And he also alludes to the Echidah, the binding of Isaac, for he will soon be bound by his father on the same mount. All right, so lots of deep things here. Jesus, again, as he gets closer to his passion, gets more cryptic, gets more to the point, and you can almost see that, you can understand that. You start off, and you got 3 years to go, you can start off with good teachings and everyone loving you and big crowds, but then it's crunch time, then it's a countdown, and then you got to make sure things are ready. And so, very pinpointed. Lutheran theology with law and gospel, he's very much preaching law right here. He's wanting to convict his followers. So if you're reading through this and you're not getting convicted in your following of Jesus, you're going through the broad door. I mean, it's a clear sign you're in the broad door. If none of this made you kind of a little uncomfortable. Okay? That's his point. It's conviction. Cling to none other but Him, no matter what it looks like, no matter what happens. Herod, Herod's nothing. Right? Okay. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.